All right, so 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we'll pray real fast to get right into it. So, all right. Lord, just thank you for this time of being here. I just pray that you just speak to us through this passage and speak through me, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So, if I were to title this passage, I would just call it Living to Please God. So, we'll just read verse 1 through 8. It says, "Finally then, brethren, we urge you to and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us now, or how you ought to walk and please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such. As we also forewarned you and testified, for God did not call us to uncleanliness, but to holiness. Therefore, he who rejects us does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit." So Paul starts off, he's urging and exhorting the church in the Lord Jesus that they should abound more and more. So I think that's good encouragement to always look at your own life. I know I've fallen to the lie, definitely, that you've plateaued, like, okay, well, I'm doing pretty good with God. I'm kind of like, I'm in my stride, you know, like, I'll just keep doing what I'm doing and maintain. I think in our Christian life, that's kind of like a bad place to be. I know Chuck Smith used a really good analogy. Have any of you guys ever like swam out a little too far in the ocean to the point where the current starts taking you away? Yeah, I've done that. I remember being younger. It kind of sucks. It's scary. You're like, oh crap, I'm swimming as hard as I can and I can't make it back. I remember being younger and I've got some family in Hawaii and I was swimming out and thankfully I had like a bodyboard. It's kind of like a surfboard, but so at least I had something to float on top of. But I was way out there, and my cousins actually had to come out and rescue me. So, but Chuck Smith uses this analogy of, like, imagine you're out, and you're swimming out in the ocean, and you look up, and you see Jesus on the shore, and you're swimming towards Jesus. As soon as you stop, what happens? You start going backwards. It's like we're always moving one way or another. We're always either progressing towards Christ or we're moving away from Christ. We're never really in this like, oh, let's just maintain. That's like trying to float and like doggy paddle in that spot. Like, it's not going to work. You're either going to go one way or the other. So he's urging them to just abound more and more. Keep doing better. Keep growing. So in verse 3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality." So, sanctification, if you guys haven't heard the definition of that, it's just like the process of being made holy. It's something that, as a Christian, we're constantly being worked on. God is constantly working on us, perfecting us, growing us, working sin out of our life, and just growing us to be more holy like He is. So it says, hey, the process of God's will for us is to be sanctified, to be holy, and to abstain from sexual immorality. And then we're going to get a lot more into that. But in verse 6, it says that no one should take advantage and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. So he's not saying defraud like in a business term. I mean, fraud typically refers to tricking people out of money when you normally say fraud. But he's talking about not to defraud one another as far as the passage it just mentioned. So don't be frauding each other. Don't be tricking people into, like, say, sex. Don't be, messing around with just the sexual immorality type things. Don't be sleeping around. Don't be doing that. I mean, physical intimacy is not just simply two people expressing their passion. it involves two souls becoming one. That's the way God designed it. So when you're out there and you're sleeping around, it's really messing you up, you and the other person. And God can repair that, but he doesn't want you to do it because it's very damaging to you. It's not like, hey, don't have fun. It's like, I designed it a certain way. And when you do it the right way in marriage, it's awesome. It's beautiful. God created sex, and he wants it to be a certain way. So a little while ago, I listened to this study. It's by Timothy Keller. I think it's called, is Love and Lust what's the name of it? Yeah. It's really awesome if you guys just YouTube it, Timothy Keller, Love and Lust. But he talked about something that I never quite grasped until I had heard this. Talking about a covenant relationship versus a consumer relationship. So, in talking about relationships, a consumer relationship is the whole try it before you buy it. Anybody ever heard that? Like, oh, hey, don't just get married. You got to try it. Make sure it's going to work out. And they're generally meaning go live with that person, you know, have sex, make sure it's going to work out before you guys tie the knot. So, another way of saying it is like, oh, we're testing the waters. Or we're testing for sexual compatibility. So the thought is that if you figure out now, before marriage, we'll be more likely to stay together once we do get married. And this is actually the opposite of reality. I looked up the statistics and it says a couple that doesn't live together before marriage has a 20% chance of getting divorced in the first 5 years of marriage. But for the couple that does live together, that goes up to 49%. So you're much more likely to get divorced if you live together before marriage. So, and then the other side of this is a covenant relationship, which is stating that marriage and sex are sacred. And it changes the mentality. Instead of saying, I'm going to try it before I buy it, it's, I'm committed to this relationship. I'm going to stay with you no matter what, because I'm going into this covenant with you. And this is kind of where it gets interesting, because in that kind of relationship, you have safety. You know, you're not like, oh man, is this person going to bail on me if I don't perform? And there's always that pressure in the other type of relationship, in a consumer relationship. And that's the whole thing with consumerism. Like, try it before you buy it. It means, well, if I don't like it, I can get rid of it. Or if I'll try it for a while, and later on down the road, you know, if it doesn't work out, I'll get rid of it. So you're always kind of looking for that opportunity to bail if things aren't working out. And when you take that into your relationship and eventually into your marriage, that's why those marriages, they tend to separate a lot more. There's a lot more divorce with that. So in the covenant relationship, there's a lot more safety, and you're not constantly worried, if I don't improve myself, my girlfriend's going to leave or my boyfriend's going to leave. So, and then the standards for a live-in partner are always lower for that of a spouse. So if you're holding out for a spouse, you're like, the person I'm looking to get into a relationship with is possibly going to be my future spouse, you tend to have higher standards. You're not going to be like, oh, yeah, I guess I'll settle for them. Let's try it. Let's move in together. You know, that's just low standards. Like, you're going to lower your standards just to have that that makeup of just being able to live with a person and try it out. And, you know, it doesn't work out, we'll just bail and I'll try it again with somebody else. So I mean, you're always asking in that kind of relationship, can I do better than this person? Some women have said that they feel they're in a long-term tryout to eventually become a wife. So you're in this relationship, you're not married. And a lot of these relationships, I was actually surprised, it's like, just over half of these relationships, live-in relationships, they end up not getting married altogether. I think it's like 60% of these relationships never get married, 40% do. But you're always asking that, can I do better than this person? And like I said, that a lot of the girls have expressed, like, man, I just feel like I'm always in this long-term, like, reality show. Like, I'm just trying to live up to this person's expectations. You know, it's kind of depressing if you think about it. It kind of sucks. So they're always under pressure to be the perfect girlfriend, feeling like if they don't perform, that the boyfriend's going to bail on them. So, and sex itself is, I mean, it's created by God. It's not a consumer good. You know, let's try it before we buy it. You know, we're not cars. You know, we're not something that you try. I mean, if you lessen a person who has a soul down to a good, you're objectifying that person in a sense. Like, I'm going to try it, and, you know, it doesn't work out, whatever, we'll bail. And it's much different than how God intended it to be. There's a lot of hurt in that. So, and sex outside of marriage is all about selfish gain. So it's all about getting versus giving. And a lot of couples, they just state that they have sex just to try to keep the relationship going. So it's like if sex didn't exist in that relationship, they just bail. So, and sex is a sacrament. It's a renewal of the covenant relationship. So every time you have sex, it's just renewing that. Like, I'm committed to you, and this is all about, like, us being one before God. So, and then God doesn't tell us to abstain from sexual immorality to be a killjoy, like I said. It's not about not having fun. It's about, he designed it a certain way so that we wouldn't be damaged, you know, and just, there's a lot of hurt when you do things not in God's design way. And I can say from personal experience that that's true. You know, and it's kind of what hit me hard with this this teaching from Timothy Keller is that it doesn't even have to be that you lived with a person before you got married. Because me and my wife, we didn't live together before we got married. But I can definitely say that I treated her as a consumer relationship, where I was in pornography before I got married. And once I did get married, it's kind of like you're always looking for something better. The same with porn. You're always looking for that better image or something like that to look for. And it's the same when you get married. You can definitely drag that into your relationship, and it sucks because it warps your reality of what a marriage should be and what sex should be. So, and porn is equally destructive. Guys who view porn have crushingly unrealistic expectations on their wives. They get an idea of what sex should be like. And, you know, girls look at porn too. You know, so it's the same thing. Girls can look at porn and say, well, okay, if that's sex, then I guess I have to look like that. And I've got to dress like that and do my makeup like that. And it warps their reality too. So the other thing with porn and sexual immorality is that it causes you to not want to deal with confrontation in marriage and stuff like that. With porn, it's easy. It's definitely all about you and the image and you being satisfied. And if that doesn't satisfy you, you just look for another image. And when you get into marriage and you have that actual relationship and you have difficulties, you have disagreements and arguments and stuff like that, you all of a sudden have to deal with something. And with porn, I mean, there's no argument. There's no difficulty. You know, so it kind of warps that too. So you get into a relationship, all of a sudden you have to realize, okay, I'm dealing with another person here. We got to work things out. So we have to learn to be satisfied in Jesus, because everything else and everyone else was always going to let us down, because they're not meant to do what Jesus does as far as satisfying us. So, and if I can't love Jesus more than my wife, I will not be able to love her well and vice versa. Otherwise, I'll end up falling to idolatry, putting my wife in the place of Christ. And I've both my wife and I have actually done this, where we look to each other for satisfaction. While there's satisfaction in marriage, like, don't get me wrong, like, there's awesome parts about being married. It's not our main source of satisfaction. So we have to be satisfied in Christ. I have to love Jesus more than I love my wife. And I hope that she loves Jesus more than me. Because if we don't do that, we're always going to be let down. Because I'm going to look for my main source of love for my wife. And she's imperfect. She's a sinner just as much as I am. And she's not able to satisfy me like God. So, and I love this quote from Levi Lusco. If you guys are you know, always out looking for, like, oh, is this person my future spouse? Like, I wonder if this is the one. Levi Lusco said, when looking for a wife, run after Jesus as fast and as hard as you can. And if you look up and see someone running alongside with you, consider them. He didn't even say marry. I mean, just said, like, consider them as an option. But otherwise, I love it because he wasn't saying, look at the people. Look, guys, go out and look for girls. Girls, look out for guys. It's like, don't even worry about that. Just go after Jesus. And if we focus on Jesus and he's our main source of love and satisfaction, we look up and we see somebody running alongside with us, like, consider them. So that was a cool quote. And then read verses 9 through 12. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you walk, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. So in verse 10, again, Paul's encouraging them to increase more and more. So it's that same mindset. Don't ever be dissatisfied where you're at. Just always want more. Always want to grow closer to Christ. Look to spend more time with Christ in prayer and in the Word and worship and fellowship with one another. Just don't get stuck in that mentality that, hey, I'm good where I'm at, that I don't need to grow. Because typically what happens is you always slide backwards. So, and then verse 11 says, learn to be quiet. I think sometimes we get in a habit of just talking for the sake of talking. And a lot of times when we get in the habit of just talking too much, we end up talking about other people, kind of like behind their back, stuff like that. And I don't know if some of you guys struggle with that, but if you do, Paul kind of gave a remedy for that. He says, go to work. Get a job, go do something, go volunteer, like go be productive with your hands. Because when you're productive with your hands, you're not necessarily talking about other people. You're focused on your work. So that's if you guys struggle with that. And I think we all might struggle with that at some point. So, and then verse 13 through 18. All right. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who fall asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. So Paul kind of addresses a concern that the Thessalonians had, that once you had a relationship with Christ and you died, that you were just going to rot in your coffin until the rapture. And he says that's not the case. It's like once you're dead, you're in eternity. You're in heaven. And this is kind of, I mean, some people disagree, but I look at Jesus when he's talking to the man on the cross next to him. He didn't say, hey, when you die, you're going to sleep for 1,000 years, then I'll be back for you, then we'll go to heaven together. He says, no, surely today we'll be in paradise together. And this is kind of trippy. If you kind of think about it, if you're able to remove yourself from time and space, you'd have to think that when we die and we go into eternity, there's no more time. There's no sense of time. There's no like, oh, like be there in an hour. It's like every moment is now. So for the people who are dead and in heaven right now, the rapture's already happened. And if you're going to heaven, you're there now. So it's kind of like a big like theory to wrap your head around. But really cool at the same time. It's like everything's out of time and space. A good analogy I've heard of this is kind of like, think about a parade. So I'm at a parade, a rodeo parade, and say one of the floats goes by. And somebody comes up to me like, oh, did this one float go by? I'm like, yeah, I just saw it. It was really cool. I'm like, oh, I missed it. Like, well, if you want to go see it, just go run a little bit that way and you'll go see it. And then if somebody would come up and say, oh, have you seen this float yet? And it was a different float that hadn't come yet. If I hadn't seen the future, I haven't seen it yet. And There's no way of knowing when it's going to come or whatnot. So say all of a sudden you were going to get into a blimp and you were going to rise above the parade. You'd see the first float and the last float and everything in between. So you'd see the whole timeline. You'd be removed from the street view and you'd see the whole timeline from beginning to end. You'd be removed from it, like being removed from time. So hopefully that kind of helps you guys visualize that. But in this whole passage, Paul is basically trying just to reassure the church that those who are already dead, they're with Christ in heaven now, and we can be comforted by this. And I think of like funerals. If you've ever been to a funeral of somebody who you knew beyond a doubt that they're saved, usually the people at the funeral who know them and, you know, were part of the body with them, there might be some sorrow, but they're at peace with it. Versus somebody who didn't know Christ, they're like, sometimes the people, the family members, they show up and they're just like, they're all just freaked out. And, you know, there's a bitter sorrow. Like, they're like, man, they're gone. I don't know where they are. Who knows? You know, there's no knowing. But Paul says we can have assurance that if they're dead, they're gone, they're with Christ. And one day we'll be with them. So. All right. So anybody have any questions based off of that, or...